Starting in verse 2, it says, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Then He gives a list of these benefits. Who forgives all thine iniquities. Who heals all thy diseases. Now, let's just look at this for a second. How many of your iniquities does He forgive?
All.
Does that mean there are any left?
No.
Now, notice the exact same wording is used for healing all your diseases. Right? So, I'm just going to pose a question to you. I'm not trying to scare you out of your salvation. But if I can that easily, you might want to check it anyway. Okay, so... But people sometimes say, I can't believe He's healed all my diseases because He hasn't healed all of them because I'm still sick. Okay? When you got saved, did you never sin again? Never made a mistake? Never messed up? Of course not. Why? Because you grew. You were saved, but you were saved in the Spirit, but you grew in your salvation. Isn't that right? And it's the same thing with healing. What you're experiencing isn't what has taken place. Right? So the idea is, and many times we talk about this stuff, but in the church we've started using terminology like positional and experiential. You know, experiential is what Jesus did in you, it's a fact, but experiential is what you're experiencing at the time. But the idea is that our experiential should match our positional. Right? Most people say that's kind of the struggle in the Christian life, is bringing those two things together. Well, you'll never bring the two together if you don't accept the fact that the positional was done and that the experiential must line up with the positional. Right? So you don't start from the natural and try to look into the spiritual. You start in the Spirit and look out into the natural.
Amen.
Right? So you have to look at your physical experiences through the filter of the Spirit. You don't look at the Spirit through the filter of your physical experiences. Right? You wouldn't say, I'm not healed because my body feels this way. You say, no, I'm healed. My healing was accomplished. Now my body must line up to it. In other words, it starts inside and must come to the outside. Right? And now the struggle tends to be that it's that process. Now, there's a lot in this, and these meetings are really geared toward teaching you how to minister healing. They're not as geared toward teaching you how to receive healing, because this is about ministering it to the world. Now, at the same time, the Bible says that we ought to be partakers. You know, we ought to be the first partakers of what we preach. Right? We ought to be experiencing what we preach. You know, I'd never buy, a Chevy from a man that drives a Ford. Right? If you're going to sell cars, you ought to drive what you sell. Amen? There's no better advertisement than the fact that you're actually doing and living what you're advertising. Amen? Now, on that line, I've had people say, well, okay, that's true, and I agree with that, but I'm sick. How can I minister healing to someone else? Well, okay, first off, I have to give you the Bible standard, but we also realize that we don't always start at the Bible standard, right? And we rise to the Bible standard as we learn what that standard is and that we can rise to it. Now, what that means is this. Usually I tell people, if you, especially people that can't get to someone, because there's roughly three different ways of healing. Technically, it's two, with one having a variation. One is, you get it for yourself. The other is, you go to somebody and they give it to you. Now, the third way, or the way with a variation, is that you have it and you can give it to someone else. Okay, that's the variation, right? Now, in this, the fastest way, for instance, if you can't get to someone that can get you healed, then the fastest way for you, well, I can't say the fastest way. A fast way, a good way for you to get healed yourself is through the law of sowing and reaping. Right? If you need healing, what do you give? Healing. So you go out and give healing. And as you give healing, you get healed. Why? Because you're going to reap what you sow. See, that's one of the problems with this idea of, well, I'm going to write a check, and then you're in the bottom, you put in the memo, seed for healing. Okay, well, see, the problem is, in Genesis, it says every seed produces after its own kind. So if you're sowing money, you only reap money. Because that's the seed you're sowing, and that's what you'll reap back, right? So if you want healing, you have to sow healing, right? And the way you sow healing is you go out and you do the Word of God, prove you believe the Word of God by going out and doing it and laying hands on the sick. So you sow healing, and you'll get healing. People say, but should I be ministering healing, or can I pray for people if I'm not healed myself? Yeah. The Bible's very clear about that you sow it. Whatever you sow, you will reap, right? So don't. Now, that's not always the fastest way. I mean, it is a good way. In many people's experiences, that is the way that they can get it. Now, there are roughly, actually, I wasn't going to get in on this yet. I may do it later. But I'll just mention them to you. There are four ways. God is so awesome that He has made a way for any person to be healed. Any person. No matter what level of spirituality or spiritual development you are, He's made a way for you to get healed. Okay? Now, for instance, you only got four kinds of people. You've got unsaved, right? Unsaved is just unsaved, right? There's not classes of unsaved. There's just unsaved, okay? Now, as a Christian, you can be brand new. I'm talking about so new that you don't even know that you're carnally minded. I mean, you're just brand new. You don't know anything. I mean, you just got saved and came in here with them, you know? Then the second one is, now you're developed enough spiritually to know that at least there is a carnal and a spiritually minded, but there is a carnally minded Christian, and you might be carnally minded, right? And then there's a spiritual Christian, a mature Christian, right? So you've got like infant, then you've got babies, right? Adolescent or whatever you call it, and then you've got spiritually mature, okay? So you have four kinds of people. You have unsaved, brand new saved, carnally minded, and spiritually minded. Okay? Now, God has made a way for all four classes of people to be healed. Now, this includes every person. Every person. You will be somewhere in these four. Okay? So, I'll give you the rundown real quick on what they are. The first one, the unsaved, what is the method that God has made for the unsaved to get healed? Mark 16. A believer comes and lays hands on you. Why? They generally don't get it for themselves, because they don't know God, they don't have a connection with God, they don't know how to get it from God. So a believer has to come and give it to them. So that's how unbelievers are supposed to be healed. Okay, that's the number one way. Now for the brand new Christian, how should the brand new Christian, I'm talking brand new, or brand new, right? Let's say they get saved, but they're still sick. Well, and it's actually in your manual. Yeah, it's on the next page. We'll come back to that one. It's on page 22. That's listed in James chapter 5. When people get saved, if I get somebody born again, the first thing I do is I send them to the book of James. I do not tell them to read the book of John, right? Because they just got saved, and the Bible says, John said this was written so you might believe. So they already believe, so I don't send them to John, because John's a long book. It's a big book for a new believer, right? And it's going to scare them. There's too much there, too much to read. So I will send them to James, because James is only five chapters. It's a small book. You can read it in one sitting. And in the book of James is everything you need to know to live the Christian life. Everything is in there. It is amazing. It tells you how to treat people. It tells you about faith. It tells you how to control your mouth and to watch what you say. It tells you how to treat people that come in dressed nice. It tells you how to treat people that come in not dressed nice. It tells you everything you need to know. Right? And in James chapter 5, verse 13, it says, is any among you afflicted? It tells you what to do. If you're afflicted, what do? Pray. Let him pray. Okay? Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Right? So he's telling you what to do. Isn't it simple? If you're this, do this. If you're that, do that. Isn't it simple? This is for a brand new believer. This is like a primer for the Christian life. And then he said, is any sick among you? Well, now stop right there. Notice, he had just said in verse 13, is any among you afflicted? Here he says, is any among you sick? Which proves that afflictions and sickness is not the same thing. Because he gives two different remedies. And he can't have two different remedies for the same problem. Why would he mention two things if they're the same thing? Why would he mention them at different times? Right? So affliction is usually from the outside. Right? Persecution, things like that. Isn't that right? Let's say it's persecution. Okay? Is any afflicted? What do you do if you're persecuted? You pray. Isn't that what Paul did? And God, what did God answer? He didn't say God didn't answer him. He said he did answer him. He said, Paul, my grace is sufficient. Don't worry, I'm going to carry you through this. Paul prayed and he got an answer. Why? Because he was afflicted. Right? You see that? Isn't that simple? Now, then he said here in verse 14, is any sick among you? Now notice, first off, what is amazing is that he writes a book, writes a letter to these people, and says, is any sick among you? Now, do you really, have you ever thought if you wrote a church, would you actually have to ask that? Have you ever seen a church that there wasn't any sick among them? I actually have. I've seen two churches like that. It was amazing. I'd been there a couple of years in a row, and they started getting a hold of this teaching, started doing it, and they're walking in divine health. Right? It's amazing. When I go, it's awesome. I go there, I don't even have to do a healing service there. If we do, it's all outside people. And usually, they're the ones doing the praying. You know, the believers there, they're the ones doing most of the praying. It's amazing to watch it. And now they're teaching their kids. And the kids are growing up in this, and it's... I have a young man who's a partner with me. He was 11 when I met him. His grandmother brought him to a DHT, sat on the front row, sat there and made notes. 11 years old. Listened to everything. Full 3 days. And he's about 15 now. But whenever he was 11, he got a hold of this, went back home. He actually had a back problem. Had an injury. We prayed for him. God healed him. He went back home, went to a church. His parents didn't believe this. His grandmother did, but his parents didn't. And they just, you know, okay, big deal. And they went to a church that supposedly believed in healing, but not much. You know, kind of like, we believe in it, but we never see it. Okay? We know it exists somewhere, but not much here. And so, there's a bunch of kids in the kids' service in the children's church that had a bunch of problems, and so he just started praying for them. They started getting healed. So then the teacher in the children's church said, well, why don't you just do a little healing service for the kids? And so he got up and taught on healing and the atonement. Tell these kids, Jesus paid for this, went through the whole thing, said, line up, I'll pray for you. Every kid there got healed. I mean, just went right on through. Amen? Yeah. Well, then the teacher said, okay, this is pretty remarkable. She went to the pastor, told the pastor. The pastor brought him in, set him down in the chair and said, tell me about this. What are you doing? 11 years old. And he's teaching the pastor on healing and the atonement. Right? He goes through this whole thing, teaches it, and he said, how would you like to speak to the adult service tonight, at the night service? He said, if you want me to, I will. He said, well, what would you teach? He said, well, I teach healing and the atonement. And so that night, he said, we have a special guest speaker tonight. We have Timothy. His name is Timothy. He said, we got Timothy here, and he's going to teach on healing and the atonement, and then we're going to do a healing service. And he's going to pray for y'all. And so he taught on healing and the atonement and prayed for the adults. Adults came up, started getting healed. Bam, 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 bam. Right down the line. Amen. Got a hold of this and running with it. And then they sent me the... It's so funny. This kid, his partner... Because, you know, as a partner, we don't have a set amount. We don't say you have to do this amount or that. It's up to you. That's what you do. You know, you decide. It's funny because he's a partner. His partner offering is his... allowance. Think of that. I mean, that's amazing. And so, this young man, he's gone through this, he starts teaching all these people, and so they sent me the CD of him teaching on healing and the atonement. I love that stuff. I get it, and see, that stuff I listen to when I'm driving. I'll listen to that. I've heard it a dozen times, listen to it. I'll throw it in there again. I'm like, yeah. You know, that's what I want. And then, so, but he understood this, and he it's just matter of fact, right? Now, here, he says, is any sick among you? So, first off, we know that there is a possibility, according to Scripture, not just in my experience, but according to Scripture, that there can be no sick among you, right? So there can be a question, is there any sick among you? Then he said, now, here's what you do if you're sick. He's given remedies. Let him who? The sick. Okay? Let the sick... call for the elders of the church and let them who? the elders. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now notice, and the prayer of faith. Now who's doing the praying? The elders, right? Doesn't say anything here about the sick person praying for themselves. Right? Doesn't say anything about the elders coming in and instructing them in healing. Right? It says they're going to come, pray over him in the name of the Lord. Right? They're going to anoint him in the name of the Lord with oil. And they're going to pray over him. They're going to pray the prayer of faith. And it's the elders who are praying the prayer of faith, not the sick person. Right? So whose faith is going to get this sick person healed? The elders, not the sick person. So the sick person here, the only faith they would have to have is to call. Right? So but it says here specifically, it is the prayer of faith, which we know is prayed by the elders, that's going to heal this man. Right? So we do know that other people can have faith for other people. Right? Now you're going to hear people tell you, well, that's true, you know, you can, healing's true, but you got to have your own faith. If you don't have faith, you can't get healed. Okay, this verse proves conclusively that a person can be healed without having their own faith. Is that right? Now I can show you many, many more scriptures on this. I'm in the next version of the manual I'll be putting out. I'm actually having a chapter called Whose Faith? And we're going to be dealing specific. I went through every healing in the Gospels. Every one of them. They're all outlined. And at the bottom of each one it says who was sick, who did the praying, or who had faith, and who did the healing. And almost every time, all three names are different in every healing in the Gospels. A couple of times, it was the same, but very, very seldom. By far, for instance, the centurion. Okay? In Matthew 8, about the centurion came to Jesus. Jesus said the centurion had faith for his servant, but Jesus did the healing. Right? Well, I mean, technically we know the power comes through Jesus, but Jesus told him, said, your faith, right? Go your way, your servant's healed, that kind of thing. But you've got Jesus, you've got the centurion, and you've got the servant. Three people involved. Third party healing. Right? We can get the woman, the Syrophoenician woman, she came for her daughter. Right? Jesus is the healer that she came to. The woman had the faith, the daughter got the healing. Amen? I can go on and on about this. I can show you over and over. The four men that brought the crippled man, the paralytic man, to Matthew's house. It said that Jesus saw their faith. Right? Their who? Not the man's faith. The people that brought him. So you got Jesus as the healer. You got the men that brought him had the faith. And the man on the blanket was the one that got healed. So, I mean, I've given you three or four examples right there, In the mouth of two or three witnesses, let a thing be established. It's that simple, right? Now, there are some major ministries out there that will tell you, oh, yeah, healing works, you have authority, but people still have to have their own faith, right? That's not true, okay? Now, if I have authority over all sickness and over all disease or over all demons, I can't have true authority if it doesn't work for you. You see what I'm saying? In other words, if you have to have your own faith, then what good does it do for me to have authority? See, we have the problem is we have mixed the sickness with the person. See, people say, well, you're overriding that person's will. No, I'm not. I'm overriding the devil's will. The sick person is the one that wants to be healed. Right? So you've got, and we have to differentiate between the person and the sickness, or the person and the demon. I mean, if you go to a person that's demon-possessed and you say, do you want me to cast this out? And it says no, how do you know you're talking to the person? How do you know you're not talking to a lying devil? Right? And then it's amazing how we have built this stuff up over time, and it always comes back to an excuse for a lack of the ability to get the job done. Every time. Because honestly, if you think about it, if you knew that you had absolute authority to heal any person, anytime, anywhere, you would never ask them a question. You wouldn't ask them, do you have enough faith? You wouldn't ask them how you got this thing. You wouldn't ask them anything. You'd just say, be free. Well, I don't want to be free. Well, too bad. Too bad. You're getting free. Why? Because I got authority over that thing. Right? I've had people stand in my healing line and saying, can you pray for me and not let it take effect until after Wednesday? I said, you want time capsule healing. Why? And said, well, I'm getting reassessed for my disability on Tuesday. I'm like, no, I'm not going to participate in you defrauding the government. You know? I mean, it's amazing how people think like that. You know? It's like, no, you'll be well, and you can get a job, you can do what you need to do, and you know. I'm not going to help you do that. So, you'll be surprised the people you run into, right? And the questions you get and the things that people tell you. It's amazing. But he says here, let him call for the elders of the church. Now, what does that tell you also? That an elder of the church ought to be able to get the sick healed. Right? It's a requirement. Because if an elder can't get the sick healed, then this person is going to call them for nothing. So if a person gets put in a position as an elder and they can't get the sick healed, and then the person reads this and says, oh, can the elders come pray for me? And then the elders go pray for them, and they can't do anything, or that elder can't do anything. Then what do you think that elder's going to do? He's going to switch around and go, there must be sin in your life. Yeah. Well, there must be something. There must be a reason. There must be something that God doesn't know. It's your failure. The only failure we ever see is in the disciples. And Jesus answered that question. Because you're unbelief. Not because of the unbelief of the man. No, the man admitted he had unbelief. And there, right, the man went to him and said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And isn't it amazing? He admitted unbelief, and yet he got healed. The boy got healed. Why? Because Jesus didn't have unbelief. You see? So even if the person has unbelief, that doesn't stop your belief. Your faith can still get them free, even if they don't have belief. Amen? Do you notice how many excuses I'm just removing? You just got no excuse. You just got to believe. Right? And bottom line, that's what it comes down to. So, and the fastest way to believe is to not have an excuse to fall back on. Once you remove the excuses, then you got to produce. Okay? And so, to be an elder, you ought to be able to get the sick healed. Okay? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And you say, why is it? What's the deal with anointing with oil? Do we have to anoint with oil? No. The oil was, remember, this is a brand new believer. He had no idea. This was, you have to remember, during this time, the church was not accepted by the religious system. They were seen as outside the system. As a matter of fact, at one time, in historical writings, the Christians were called the cult of this Jesus. Right? That's what they were considered. A sect, a group, a cult. And so, whenever they went, they would anoint with oil because the oil, historically through Israel, was shown to represent the presence of the Holy Spirit, and that it was an official act. And so they would anoint him with oil, right? And as they would anoint him with oil, then they would, at that point, it let this person know this is an official act, this is the time it's done. You notice it doesn't even say let them lay hands on him. You hear that? See, technically, we shouldn't even be laying hands on believers for healing. Technically. I'm talking about purely technical. I'm not saying God won't heal you that way. Just saying, but technically, when we lay hands on people, that is biblically representative of the fact that you're taking the position of a non-believer. Mark 16, lay hands on the sick. Why? Unbelievers. You see? Watch, it gets better. Okay? Okay? So they would anoint him with oil, and watch what it says. Anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith. Now notice it wasn't the oil that healed him. Right? The oil didn't do anything to heal. There's no magic power in the oil. Okay? No matter who prayed over it or where it came from, or if it was in a wine press from Israel. Right? No magic in the oil. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. The word save there means to heal, deliver. And the Lord shall raise him up. So again, who's actually doing the healing? The Lord. Amen? The Spirit, right? Spirit of the Lord. And, now watch this. At the very end, after all this, now the guys, let's take the steps. Here's a person that's sick. What does he do? Call for the elders. That's step one, right? What do? They come and pray over him. That's step two, right? What are they praying? The prayer of faith, right? They anoint him with oil. That's step three. Okay? Now watch. And they anoint him with oil. Then the Lord shall raise him up. That's four. Now, he's completely healed. Right? By step four, he's completely healed. Right? They could walk away and that'd be it. Right? Okay. So after he's raised up, completely healed, now watch what they add on to the end. And if he have committed sins. If. What does that tell you? Every sickness is not the result of a sin. Or he couldn't have said if. Right? So whenever you go to a person that's been well trained and paid good money for it, to be certified and to find out where your spiritual root of your sickness is, and you tell them what your problem is, and the first thing they do is they start looking, oh, well, this comes from this or this comes from that. No. All sickness is not the result of a sin. Amen? You're automatically judging them by assuming that. And if they have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now notice it doesn't say even in here that he had to repent. Now, isn't it funny? Because we take that statement, and if we, now look, if we were going to write this, especially in today's theological setting, we would have taken that verse, that part of the verse, and put it at the top. Isn't that right? Because before he can get healed, he's got to confess his sins and get them forgiven. Can't get healed until your sins are forgiven. I'm talking typical church theology, right? But isn't that funny? Here the man's already healed and says, and almost as an afterthought, oh yeah, and by the way, if he's committed sins, don't worry, they'll be forgiven. Apparently the sin thing wasn't the big deal in his healing. Right? This one section here completely destroys this idea of finding the root of sin or finding the root of their sickness, getting that out, having to go in, oh well, you know, there's something. And if it's not an actual sin, then it's, you know, for unforgiveness or something, but whatever it is, it's all these hindrances. Something that can stop the healing. Now, is there anything in here that even remotely gives the idea that this healing won't occur? Anything at all? And yet, look what we say today generally in the church. You know, there are so many reasons why it might not work. But every time you look in the Bible, there's never a reason why it might not work. Right? There's, matter of fact, the only reason is unbelief. Your unbelief. The person praying's unbelief. Not the person being prayed for. You know, I always tell the story. John Wesley, great man of God, founded the Methodist Church. Man, just, you read his life story, he is definitely one of my top heroes. Him and William Booth are probably right up there as two of my top heroes. And John Wesley rode, he rode over a quarter of a million miles on a horse. Well, actually several horses. Okay. He wore a couple of them out, okay? But he had this one horse that he was riding, and the horse went lame. And he couldn't go any further, so he got off, and he just decided to pray. Because healing wasn't a big thing in his life. He, you know, they didn't really believe in healing, especially like we would believe in it today. But he got off the horse and prayed, and God healed his horse. And then he got back on and finished riding and went to preach. And I always read that, and I thought, boy, it's a good thing his horse had faith. It just amazes me some of the barriers we set up. Notice, they shall be forgiven him. All right? Like I said, totally destroys any exceptions. Now, go back with me to the front page there, to the page 21. Healing and the Atonement. We're going to look at Psalm. Yeah, we're going to look at Psalm 103. Because I want to read these to you, and I'm trying to watch my time at the same time. Yep, okay. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits. Now, first thing to notice here is this. This is David writing a psalm. First thing he says is, soul, bless the Lord. This is David talking to himself. You understand? See, we hear this. When I read this, I hear the song automatically. Can't help it. Been raised around church. I hear the song automatically. Now, but the thing is, David wasn't just singing it. He was talking to his soul, and he was telling his soul, soul, bless the Lord. So he was talking basically out of his spirit, we would say, but he was talking to his soul and commanding his soul to bless God. He said, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. So part of blessing the Lord is to remember his benefits. You hear that? Not just saying, oh, bless the Lord. Lord, we bless you. Nope. That's like when you bless your food, it's so funny because when we bless the food, we don't ask God to bless it. The Bible doesn't say to ask God to bless the food. It says bless the food, right? You receive with thanksgiving, but we thank God for the food, but we bless the food. And I remember the first time I went out to eat with somebody and I was doing that, it shocked them because when we started, they said, Brother Kirby, would you like to pray? I said, oh, yeah, okay. In the name of Jesus right now, food, you be blessed. You nourish my body, you do your job in Jesus' name. Let's eat. And they're like, that was it? You know, that was so unreligious to them, you know? And they're like, you actually spoke to the food. I said, yeah, I blessed it. Why? Because there's probably not real nutrition in it. You know? So we got to get out everything we can out of it, okay? You know? So, but you speak to these things and bless. We went out. See, I raised my kids not to be religious. You know what I mean? They're Christian. They love God. They know the Bible. They do the Bible. But they're not religious. We don't follow the religious, you know, rules or rituals a lot of times. And so, and we do, we receive our food with thanksgiving. I'm thankful to God. You have no idea how thankful I am. Because technically, number one, I mean, if I was him, I wouldn't have hired me. Right? I'm just thankful I got a job. Amen. But I'm thankful to God for what he does and what he's done. And I'm extremely thankful. But we'll go out to eat somewhere, and I remember the first thing we went with my kids, because my kids are just, they're kind of straightforward and blunt, you know, especially one of my daughters, Crystal. She is, I'm concerned sometimes putting her on the telephone with people, because I'm like, you're a little too straightforward, right? And it's funny because we went out to eat, and my son was with us, and he started eating before everybody else was ready, basically before anybody prayed over the food. And so they said, well, aren't you going to bless that food? And John looked up at it and said, Bible says, blessed going in, blessed going out. Yeah, that's my boy right there. And then I told him, I said, John, that might not be the best way to say that. Okay. So the next time somebody said something about it, he said, Bible says, whatever I put my hands to are blessed, I'm holding my food. And so he started doing that with it. What's funny is when you raise them that way, and then they turn around and use it against you. You know, I tell him, John, you know, we got to do this. He goes, "Where's that in the Bible?" I don't know. That's the way I was raised, pretty much. I guess that's just never really thought about it. It's probably not in the Bible. Well, there we go. I said, "Well, we're still going to do it." He goes, He said, why? I said, it's easy. My house, my rules. We're going to do it. So, anyway, here he says, and watch this. Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all his benefits, who forgives all thine iniquities, who heals all thy diseases. Now he goes on with the list of benefits. Who redeems thy life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies thy mouth with good things. That's called pecan pie. Now, he says, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagle. Now watch, verse 6. That's the reason I want to get into this. The Lord executes righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. You hear that? Now, let's read this word for word. The Lord executes righteousness, that means he does what is right, and judgment for all that are oppressed. Now, the way I want you to look at this is because this is exactly the way it's laid out. Our judicial system was based on the Mosaic law. And it was based on basically the law of God. Essentially, that's the way it was laid out. Now, first off, he says he executes righteousness. Now, you are the righteousness of God in Christ. Is that right? We were made righteous. We didn't get righteous. You understand? We didn't attain righteousness. We didn't deserve righteousness. He made us righteous. Right? He did something that made us righteous. Now, the word righteous literally means, I know it's a definition I've always heard, and it's a good definition, which means to be able to stand in the presence of God without fear, inferiority, or condemnation, or guilt. Okay? That's a good definition. But technically, I challenge you, look it up. Look up the word righteous, because righteous, to be made righteous, means literally this. To be made what one ought to be. Isn't that amazing? When I read that, I thought, wow, that's a sermon in itself. You know? To be made what one ought to be. If we are the righteousness of God in Christ, if we were made righteous, we were made what we ought to be. That means that God is not going to, you're not going to be something someday you're not now. Do you understand? What you are right now is what you're going to be. Now the problem is, you look in the mirror, or you listen to yourself, and you listen to your head. And your head isn't always representative of what you ought to be. Right? What you ought to be is what you were made in the Spirit, which is righteous with God, which means to be made what you ought to be, which means that you are made like Him, created in righteousness and holiness. And so you were made right. God's not going to make you right. You're never going to be more right, as far as He is concerned, than you are right now. Now, your mind is going to be renewed. Do you realize, God, you know what, listen, God cannot love you any more than He does right now. His love is constant, right? But He can get more pleasure from you. You understand? There are ways that you can give Him more pleasure with you, but you can't make Him love you more. Amen? Now, we know this because the Bible says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. So if you walk in faith, then you are pleasing God more than if you are not walking in faith. Isn't it funny? We always emphasize faith as, I'm going to use faith to get something from God, and I'm going to try to pull it down from Him. And we use faith like that, and we don't realize our using faith pleases Him. It pleases Him that we use faith. See, people say, well, you're using faith for that. Well, that's just selfish. No, it pleases Him that I'm using faith. See, I could go out and do this thing and get it on my own, or I can use faith. Using faith pleases Him. If I go out and get it on my own, then I'm not pleasing Him. You understand that? Because it pleases Him that I would trust Him. Faith is trusting God. Amen? Yeah. He says, look at this. The Lord executes righteousness and judgment for. Judgment for. Now, if you go into a court system, let's say you got you're going into a before a judge. You've got the plaintiff and you've got the defendant. Okay? Now, let's say you're the defendant. Someone has filed charges or pressed some kind of charge or something against you. So then you're sitting there, and then you have your attorney, and then you have the plaintiff, and he has his attorney, right? Now, as you're sitting there, and you come before the judge, and the judge hears the case, then at some point, the judge has to make a ruling, right? And in that ruling, he is going to set a judgment. And he'll usually take his gavel and he'll wrap it on the desk there and he'll say, all right, this court finds in favor or rules in favor or rules judgment for whoever he decides wins, right? So whoever he rules judgment for, that's the winner, right? It's not the loser. So he will rule either for you or against you. He will set a judgment for you or against you. Right? If he sets a judgment for you, then you win. It's amazing. We always look at the word judgment like it's negative. But judgment isn't always negative. Matter of fact, I did a teaching, I don't know if it's out there or not, called The Truth About Judgment. If you don't have it, you ought to get it. You need it. Right? Because the church, there's garbage out there on judgment. And I'm telling you, I went through everything on this. And even as I was studying it, I had an idea of where it was going, but it just opened my eyes. I'm like, wow, this is so clear, right? And I've caught a lot of flack because people, Katrina was the judgment of God against New Orleans. Really? Is that why Bourbon Street never shut down? Right? They had a hurricane party right through it, right? And if Katrina was a judgment against Bourbon Street and against New Orleans because of that, how come that was the only street that really didn't get much damage. Right? Now, and let me ask you this. If that's the judgment of God against New Orleans, how come God hadn't sent judgment against Las Vegas? Is his arm shortened that he can't reach inland? He can only hit coastal cities? Is that the deal? Right? Or, and if that's the case, how come he hadn't hit San Francisco? Right? I mean, that ought to be an easy target. It's right there on the ocean. Right? He shouldn't have to reach too far inland for that one. Right? But it's amazing how people try to use that stuff. And it was, well, we did the same thing in the tsunami in 04. We went over to Thailand. It was the same thing. People were trying to, oh, see, that's the judgment of God. And it's funny. Christians believe some of the same things that Buddhists believe. Because the Buddhists that were there, and we went into them there, they kept saying, why? What do? Because they believe karma. You know, sowing and reaping. That's kind of their idea. Why did this happen? What did we do as a nation to deserve this? And I said, no. This is an enemy. This isn't God. This is an enemy. I said, what was God was the amazing thing is, you know, no animals died in the tsunami. No animals died in the tsunami. Before it actually hit, all the animals ran up the mountain. You know why? Because that's God. See, they listen to God better than humans do. If the humans had been listening to God, they would have avoided that tragedy. Right? But they didn't hear, and God was trying to warn that this thing was coming. It wasn't God sending it. If he was sending it, why would he tell the animals to leave? Right? See, but people have decided, anyway, I don't have time to go into it, but we do an in-depth teaching on it. So, now, but he renders judgment for, now watch, for all that are oppressed. So at some point he says, I render judgment for the oppressed. That means oppressed, guess what? You win. Amen. Right? Now, well, the best way we could call this, see, here's our problem. We look at healing like it's on a base, a case-by-case basis. Like, if you're sick, then you think that you have to go to God and get God to go, let me see your case. Oh, yeah. Okay. No, hold on. You got 3 more weeks of this. Yeah? And then I'll have mercy. Yeah? Which violates everything in the Bible. Okay? His mercy is new every day. Right? Isn't that right? Every day his mercy is new. Your loving kindness was every day. Isn't that right? Behold, today is the day of salvation. Right? Not 3 weeks from today. Amen? Do you understand this? I can go at this 1,000 different ways. And so we look at this. Now, but in the way that it is, the best illustration I can use is that healing is not on a case-by-case basis. The way it's set up is that healing was on a, well, what is generally called in America, a class action suit. Amen? It's a class action lawsuit. Right? So the way, now, you know what that means. That means, for instance, years ago, the tobacco companies, that kind of stuff, and various other companies, insurance companies, stuff, they would say, we're going to do a class action suit because this company has hurt so many people that we want to know. As a matter of fact, you can see it on television. Right now, you can see, if you watch any television commercials at all, they'll say, if you have tried this drug, you may be eligible to receive money because there's a class action suit coming against this drug company. And if you've been injured, we want to hear from you because we want to include you in this class action suit. Now, they don't even know if you were injured. They're putting out a call and saying, anybody, we don't care who you are. Do you realize they don't care what your name is? They said, if you were injured by this drug, we want to know because we want to put your name on a list and get you in on this class action suit. And if you're on this list, then when we get a settlement, you're going to get part of it. Isn't that amazing? You don't even have to go to a lawyer and say, hey, I've been hurt with this. No, you just call them up and say, hey, yeah, I got hurt. It wasn't that you have to initiate a lawsuit because you probably couldn't beat them. Right? But if you can get enough people together that this thing is big enough, then usually what happens is the government will step in at some point and go, okay, we got to do something about this. This is hurting too many people. Right? Now, that's what happened. God saw too many people being oppressed. Look, judgment for all that are oppressed. So God said, okay, too many people are getting oppressed. So we have to do something about this. Okay, and God said, okay, well, I'll set a judgment for them. Now, what do you got to do to get in on this lawsuit? Be oppressed. Isn't that right? Is that what it says? He says, for the oppressed. What is the qualification for him rendering judgment for you? be oppressed. If you are oppressed, you're in the lawsuit. If you're in the lawsuit, the class action suit's already been won. A judgment has been filed. And what is the judgment? He came to set the captives free. Isn't that what he said? Okay, look at this. The Lord executes righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. Acts 10:38. Peter sums up Jesus' ministry, how God anointed Jesus Christ of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. You hear that? So now, who's the oppressor? The devil. Who did Jesus heal? All that were oppressed. Why did Jesus heal all that were oppressed? Because he went about doing what he saw his Father do. Oh, well, you see, Jesus saw the Father healing this man, and he healed him. And he saw the Father healing this man. No, he didn't. Jesus never saw the Father. You can't find one place where it said he saw the Father. You know what he said? He said, I only do what I see my Father do. When did he see his Father? Because he made it very clear. At that point, Jesus was a man. And he said, no man at any time has seen God in all of his fullness. Isn't that right? So Jesus wasn't watching. Now think about this. If Jesus, let's be real legalistic for a second, real technical. Okay, because if you're going to say that Jesus only did what he saw the Father do, meaning that he literally saw the Father heal these people, and that's why he went and healed them. Okay, first off, that doesn't even make sense. Because if Jesus saw the Father heal the man, Jesus wouldn't have had to heal the man because the Father just healed him. So what you're saying is Jesus saw someone the Father would heal. Right? And then he healed him. Well, yeah, but see, that changes what you're saying originally. Because the Bible says, Jesus said, I only do what I see my Father do. Now, where did he see the Father heal anybody? Psalm 103. He saw him render judgment for the oppressed. That's where he saw it. He saw the Father in the Word. Now think about this. Jesus was the Word made flesh. Do you think he might have knew the Bible? Just taking a wild guess out there, you know? Probably had a good idea of what was in Scripture, right? He knew his Father's nature and character. Now, my dad, early on, like I told you the other day, my dad drank heavily, and there was a time that if someone had said, hey, Craig, I just saw your dad down at the liquor store buying alcohol, I would have had to say, yeah, probably did. I could see my dad doing that. See? But then, later on in life, he quit drinking. Became a Christian, served God, full of the Holy Ghost, loved God. And then if somebody had come and said, hey, Craig, I think I just saw your dad down at the liquor store buying alcohol, I would have to say, no, I can't see my dad doing that. Isn't that right? Now, does that mean I can't see him? Or does that mean, no, that's not in alignment with his character? Right? That's all Jesus was trying to say. He was just saying, look, I only do what I see my Father do. I only do it. Whatever my Father would do, that's what I would do. Right? Because isn't that true? Because let me show it to you. Remember whenever Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll suffice. If you just show us the Father. And Jesus said, are you kidding me? If you've been with me this long, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, wait a minute. If we're going to take the same wording, he said, I'm going to do what I see my Father do. If he's going to say that means that Jesus literally saw the Father do it, then that also means that whenever Philip looked at Jesus, they literally didn't just see Jesus, they literally saw the Father. Well, we know they didn't literally see the Father because Jesus prayed to the Father and the Father was in heaven, right? So they didn't see the Father. Jesus was saying, look, if you've seen me, you've seen him. Why do we make that so hard? Yeah, what does that mean? Because I'm doing the same thing. I'm just like my dad. I'm doing exactly what he would do. If you've seen me do it, you've seen him do it. I'm only doing what he would have done. You know, I want you. If you know me, you know him. I've heard people say that before. Well, if you know them, let me tell you. If you know his son, you know him. They are, you know, as we'd say in Texas, two peas in a pod. You know, I mean, just a chip off the bowl block. You know what I'm saying? That kind of thing. That's all he was trying to say. And yet we built this into some real doctrine of, well, I can only do what I see the Father do. Okay, if you do that, get ready to do nothing. Because that's what that doctrine does, is it keeps people doing nothing. Because most people never see the Father, you know, visibly doing anything. But if Jesus is the express image of the Father, then whatever we see Jesus doing, we know that was what the Father would be doing. Amen? So if you're gonna make a statement like that, you better hold it true all the way through, and you're going to get really looking ridiculous. Okay? Because it doesn't hold up. And every person that believes that, honestly, does nothing. It's an excuse to do nothing. Right? And the bad part is, when they believe that, then they start looking for visions. And they start looking for these things. And then they start creating things many times in their own mind. And then all of a sudden, these are the people always throwing words. Well, God told me. Well, God told me this. God told me that. God told me this. God said this. God said that. He did this. God said, and it's always out there. You know why people use that all the time? Because they think that if they say, God told me, you can't argue with it. Well, no, God wouldn't say that. Oh, you can't say that because I know God told me that. No, look, what you just said violates the Bible. God did not say that. No, He told me that. No, okay, that doesn't work with me. Right? If God said it, He said it right here. If He didn't say it right here, He didn't say it to you. If He says something to you, it doesn't line up with this, it wasn't Him talking. Right? You need to find another voice. Okay? So, now let's, I guess, send you on break. Yes, I do. Yeah, actually, we will come back. But yeah, we've hopefully I've proven to you that, first off, He rendered judgment for the oppressed and said the oppressed go free. Jesus knew that, so He went around doing good and healing all that oppressed the devil, for God was with Him. Why? Because that's what the Father was doing, was rendering judgment for the oppressed. Every time Jesus laid hands on the sick, cast out a devil or anything else, what was He doing? He was rendering judgment for the oppressed. He was saying, oppressed, go free. He sent Him to set the captives free. Amen? Take a break.